Gracious Father, as we come to Thee now, we ask that You would open this book to our hearts, and that You would open our hearts to this book. Lord, we pray that You would come with power and might. We confess, even when we look at divine truths through Thy Word, we're looking through a glass darkly. One day there will come the time when we'll step into Thy presence, and we will know even as we're known. There's coming that day when we will see clearly, even as You now see us clearly. But Lord, now we need Thy help. We need the power, the empowering of the Holy Spirit to understand this book aright. So we call upon Thee, asking that You would come and speak to our hearts. Come and deal with our hearts. Come and melt our hearts before Thy presence. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Today we're considering the fifth standard that Christ gave for entering the kingdom of heaven. There are only five that He actually gave, and we're studying which the one that would perhaps be the most famous of those five. If I were to ask you, what is the standard for entering the kingdom of heaven? Before we started our study, most of you would have pointed right here and said, well, you have to be born again. Our Lord makes it very clear that if you're going to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Now, we're dealing with this standard last because we've been dealing with the standards in order as they occur in the Gospels. But actually, in the life of our Lord, this was not the last one that He gave, but the first. This is at the beginning of His ministry. This, as it were, sets the stage for the other four standards that are later given. Now, by way of review, since it's been a few weeks, the first standard that we looked at is found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. There our Lord said you have to have a righteousness, and we studied it out and show that this righteousness comes by substitution, that is, by the work of Christ. You have to have a righteousness greater than the scribes and Pharisees. You don't have that type of righteousness. Where are you to obtain that type of righteousness? In the passage that we were looking at, we noted that Christ said that He had that type of righteousness, that He would fulfill the law, every jot and every tittle. God, by substitution, is able to take that righteousness of Christ and give it to the people of Christ. He's able to impute it to them, reckon it to be theirs. As He reckoned our unrighteousness to be Christ and punished Him on the cross. And so the first standard is you have to have this perfect righteousness. And this righteousness comes by substitution. That is, it comes by Christ representing His people and we being viewed as one with Him. The second standard is repentance from sin. We noted in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21 that it's those who do the will of the Father that enter the kingdom of heaven. That there'll be many in that last day, that day of judgment, who will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things in Your name? And He'll say, depart from Me, ye workers of iniquity, you workers of lawlessness. You wouldn't come under the authority of My Father. You wouldn't stop your lawless deeds. You wouldn't repent. So repentance is one of the standards that our Lord puts before us for entering the kingdom. The third standard was reliance on the Savior. In Matthew chapter 18, our Lord said that we have to be converted as little children to enter this kingdom. And then He describes the little children as those who are humble and those who believe upon Him. So entering the kingdom, it is necessary that you believe. That you rely upon Christ and Christ alone for this salvation. The fourth standard is given in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 10 and verse 15. There He says we have to receive the kingdom as a little child. The reception of the sovereign, the rule of Christ, our great King, is necessary for entering the kingdom. You can't get into this kingdom in rebellion against the King. You can't say, I'll take Christ as Savior and reject Him as Lord. You must enter in the kingdom by putting yourself under the laws of that kingdom. You must receive it as a child. This morning we're looking at the regeneration of the soul. You can't enter this kingdom unless you have a soul that's been born from above. Now, all five of these standards, as we have noted before, occur in the believer's life. If you have one of these standards, in reality you have all five because they go together. And we can say that if you're missing one of these five, you're missing all five because they go together. Our Lord is looking at salvation from different aspects, but it's all the same salvation. We could have a medal here, and we could put that medal on a scale and tell you what kind of medal it is by what it weighs. Or we could put that metal to a fire and tell you what happens to that metal and how it'll burn at a certain degree and say it's that kind of a metal. Or we can say this is this kind of a metal that can be fashioned a certain way and you use this kind of an instrument to fashion it. We're talking about the same metal, but we're looking at it from different angles. Our Lord is speaking of entering the kingdom, and there's only one way to enter the kingdom. It's through Christ. You have to have His righteousness. You have to repent of sins and believe upon Him and receive Him as He's offered in the gospel. And to do that, you have to be born from above. You have to be empowered to do that because naturally you will flee from Christ. Naturally, you will abhor Christ. Naturally, you want nothing to do with Christ. And so the Spirit has to work upon our hearts. Why does our Lord bring regeneration to the attention of Nicodemus? You ask yourself that. Why didn't He say to Nicodemus, you have to have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, I would suggest to you righteousness that exceeds the scribes or the Pharisees is exactly what Nicodemus thought he had. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a leader among the Pharisees. He was a master in Israel, our King James Version says later on. Our Lord literally says He was the teacher of Israel. And He excelled far above what the scribes and Pharisees were. If you said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you've got to be a believer. He says, I believe a lot of things. Nicodemus, you've got to repent. He says, well, look at all the things I've turned from. I'm a Pharisee. I don't involve in those things. I'm dedicated my life to the study of Word and tradition. Did he really have a righteousness that would meet God's standard? No. Did he really believe? Not in the sense that we're going to see here this morning. Not yet anyways. Did he really repent of sin? Not in a biblical fashion. But that would have been confusing to Nicodemus. So our Lord goes right to the heart of the matter and He says, Nicodemus, you've never been born from above. You've never had this life given to you. You've never had this experience with God that is necessary for salvation. We can learn from the way that our Lord dealt with Nicodemus that the more we know the gospel, the better we will be able to apply that gospel to the people we meet in life. Our Lord can deal with one person, He said, you need this perfect righteousness. He can deal with another person, you need this faith. He can deal with another, said, you need this repentance. Dealing with their needs as He sees and they arise in His presence. And with Nicodemus, He can say, you need to be born again. In church history, men have seen the different needs and applied different parts of these standards more strenuously than at other times. When Whitfield came on the scene, he stressed the need to be born again. Some have said that Whitfield in his preaching, that is George Whitfield in his preaching, was changing the message of the Puritans, was changing the message of John Calvin. Whitfield was a pietist, they say. I would submit to you that the message Whitfield preached was exactly the same message as John Calvin. It was exactly the same message as the Puritans. The difference was that Whitfield was preaching to a different type of problem. When Calvin came on the scene, there was a great war with Romanism, and much of the debate then was about the doctrine of Scripture. But when Whitfield came on the scene, he was dealing with those who said they believed the Reformed doctrine, that they had it in their creed, but they didn't know the Lord. Whitfield then applied what our Lord did to Nicodemus, and he said, you lack something, and what you lack is to be born from above. Whitfield was preaching to a people who had an Orthodox creed, but they weren't saved. When Whitfield went to Boston the first time, there were over 20 preachers that owned their conversion to his preaching at that time. You see, you were allowed in the pulpit as long as you preached Orthodoxy, whether or not you had an experience with the Lord and were saved. The more we know this gospel, the better we'll be able to apply it to those needs that we see in the hearts of people. Now, there are times when you can't see the needs or in the hearts of people. You can't tell what's going on in the heart, and you have to give the gospel as simply and as plainly as you know how. But there are other times you do know the needs, and you can apply the gospel the way that our Lord did, if you understand that gospel. Nicodemus was lost and in need of Christ. Nicodemus had come a certain distance. He already recognized that Christ was a teacher come from God, but he didn't recognize Him as He was offered in the gospel. He had to come further. The Lord still had to do a work of grace that would bring him all the way to salvation. As we look at what our Lord speaks to Nicodemus concerning this work of regeneration, there are three things this morning I want us to stress. First of all, regeneration is important in everyone's life. I remember hearing a preacher a number of years ago preach, and he was giving an illustration that happened to him personally in his church. A lady from the community had come to him because someone had come to their door and had said to this person, "You've got to be born again." And she was quite upset that someone would have the nerve to come and say, "You've got to be born again." And she was giving off to the preacher and railing against this person. And the preacher just sat there very quietly listening and listening and listening. And once she had said everything she had to say against this person, the preacher said, "Well, there's only one thing I can tell you. You must be born again." Our Lord, in speaking to Nicodemus, does not leave any option, any wiggle room, as it were, where he can leave and walk away and say, "Well, you know, he said some people have to be born again, but that doesn't apply to me." Our Lord is being very emphatic in His language, as He has been in the other standards that we have looked at. You'll note that He starts here by saying, "Verily, verily." We get our English word from this Greek word. It's the word "amen." Amen. It actually comes from the Hebrew. It has the idea of something that is steadfast, something that is sure. When you say "amen" and "amen" at the end of your prayer, what are you saying? Well, let it happen. Let this come to pass. Let this indeed be fulfilled. In the other Gospels, they note our Lord on occasion saying "verily." But it's John who brings to our attention the times when He says "verily, verily." "Amen and amen." Or as one man would try to translate this in order to bring out the emphasis, "Indeed and in truth, I say unto you." Nicodemus, if you've ever heard the truth, let me tell you, you're hearing it now. If you've ever been spoken to by those who know the truth, let me tell you, what you're hearing now is of utmost importance and is true. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Would you note He says it twice? To enter the kingdom, you have to have this birth. He says in verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then again in verse 5, "Except a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, seeing the kingdom and entering it are the same things. Later on, it speaks about those not seeing life. You see this in John the Baptist's statement later on. In verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." He'll not see life, he'll not obtain life, he'll not have life. You're not born again, Nicodemus. You're not going to see the kingdom. You're not going to enter the kingdom. You'll not be a possessor of this kingdom. You'll not be a part of it. He also says twice to Nicodemus he had to be born again. Look at what He says in verse 3, "Except a man be born again." Now in verse 7, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." There's no way possible Nicodemus would have walked away from hearing our Lord without feeling the stress, the emphasis of His message. He has to be born a second time. There must be this birth that takes place by the moving and the working of the Holy Spirit. What are the ingredients to this birth? What is it that our Lord speaks about concerning the impartation of spiritual life? That's what regeneration is. It is the impartation of spiritual life. Well, look at the imagery that he uses. There are two images. First, in verse 3, he speaks about this as being a birth. He uses the very language of a birth. You must be born. What is a birth but a giving of life? Nicodemus understood this language and this imagery to a certain extent because he applied it himself to physical birth. But he didn't understand that our Lord wasn't talking about physical birth. He was talking about another kind of birth. He was talking about the giving of life in a spiritual sense. A second image that he uses is that of the wind. The wind oftentimes is used as an image of the Holy Spirit. You find this in the Old Testament. In fact, sometimes in Ezekiel, it's hard to understand since the word wind and spirit are the same word, to know when to translate it as spirit and when to translate it as wind. It's the same word in the Hebrew. Here we find the word wind being used, and he says, here you see the wind blowing where it wants to blow, where it listeth. And you can't understand anything of its moving except as you hear the sounds as it blows against something. It's mysterious, this working of the wind, but you see the results of the wind, what it produces. So it is the Holy Spirit's ministry. Theologians have spoken of this regeneration as being something below the level of consciousness. You can't feel the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't see the work of the Holy Spirit. But the results of the Holy Spirit's work are evident in the life. What are those results? We'll get to that in a minute. And so in different images, he tells us that this work is indeed a work of the giving of life, and that this work is a work done not perceived by men necessarily, but a work that will have results that men can perceive. The results of this work will indeed be shown and manifest. As he speaks to Nicodemus in the imparting of this life, he also says this work is not of human origin. Look at what he says in verse 3. Except a man be born again. The word again there literally means from above. It can refer to time, that is, a second time. That's the way Nicodemus took it. Lord, you're saying I've got to be born a second time. How can I enter my mother's womb and come out again? But the word can also mean not time, in reference to time, but in reference to source. That is where the birth takes place from. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 31. You'll see the word translated there. Verse 31. He that cometh from above, that's our word, is above all. Our Lord used the word that has two meanings, as most words have two meanings. He put that word in a context where it would be difficult for Nicodemus to know which meaning he was referring to, so that Nicodemus would have to think. It's something you're not supposed to do in Christian circles anymore, is think. Reason. Look at a context. Find out what really being said. But our Lord was often saying things would make people think. He spoke to the disciples to beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. And they thought immediately concerning bread. But it wasn't bread he was talking about. It was the teaching, the doctrine. He made them think. And you go through John's Gospel, you'll see on a number of occasions our Lord making the disciples think. And in this case, making Nicodemus think, reason with him. He used a word that could be translated again or could be translated from above. Nicodemus immediately thought, again, a second time, I've got to go into my mother's womb and come out again. And our Lord says, no, you don't understand. I'm speaking about a birth from above. A birth that God does. I'm not talking about a birth of human origin. I'm talking about a birth that's divine, that comes by the Holy Spirit. He says that you must come out of the Spirit. A birth out of the Spirit. That's the very language that he uses later on when he says you must be born of water and of the Spirit. Out of the Spirit. This is not from human origin. It's not something that man can produce. You can't produce this with education. I'm for Christian education. I'm for instructing our children from the very earliest moment they are born in the ways of Christ. I am for that. But you can't produce the new birth with that. You can't produce the new birth with a ceremony. You can't produce the new birth with a gimmick. You can't produce the new birth, as some would make you to believe, by signing a card or walking an aisle. It isn't produced that way. Man cannot produce this birth. It's done by God. And only God. Reformers said this work is monergistic. Here's a theological term for you. Monergistic. That is, it's done by God alone. Rome said, no, it's synergistic. God does part and man does part. Not in regeneration. In conversion, yes, man is active. In repentance and faith, man is active. But not in regeneration. He's passive. God is at work alone in regeneration. It's from above. Not only is not of human origin this birth, it's not under human control. That is what our Lord is saying to Nicodemus in verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The Spirit blows where it wills. You can't control it. You can't control it. Now there are some who in church history and even to this present hour say it can be controlled by baptism. Church of Rome teaches that in baptism the soul is born again. Some Lutherans teach that and some Anglicans teach that. Not all Lutherans and not all Anglicans, but all those who are of a Roman Catholic persuasion teach that in baptism you're born again. And they come to this very passage to prove their case or to argue their case. They can't prove it because it's not biblical. You say, where do they get baptism in this passage? Well, some people, every time they see water, think of water baptism. And so when they come to verse 5, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, of baptism, and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I would suggest to you that's not what it says. Our Lord could have very easily have put the word baptism there if that's what he meant. They understood about baptism. John had been baptizing. Our Lord Himself had been baptized. Perhaps even in the viewing of some of these very men who were His disciples. He doesn't use the word baptism. Baptism, that is water baptism, is not spoken of as a birth in Scripture. Water baptism is not mentioned here. It's not spoken of as a birth and is something controlled by man. That is, baptism is something man does. He does control that. In the Church of Rome, Rome says that when the priest gives the anointing head upon the head and the water upon the head, that at that moment, irregardless of what the child is doing, what the child is thinking, simply because the priest intends to do what the Church of Rome intends it to do and the priest is using the proper form, that child is born again. Well, then that's controlled by men. The Spirit is not blowing where it desires. The Spirit's being, as it were, harnessed by the priest and made to do the priest's bidding. That's not what new birth is. Well, then what is in view when we deal here with water? Our Lord says you have to be born of water and of the Spirit or you'll not enter this kingdom. What is He speaking of? And if you go through Protestants and Bible believers, they come to this and they scratch their head and they've come up with a number of different solutions, all of which fit the passage. Whether or not they're all true or not as to whether the passage is teaching is another story. Some say that what he's referring to here is a birth of the Word of God and of the Spirit of God. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, Paul says he might sanctify, that is, Christ might sanctify and cleanse it, the church, with the washing of water by the Word. He sanctifies and cleanses the church by the washing of water by the Word. And so you must be born of the Word and of the Spirit. Now that is biblical. You can go to the New Testament and speak of our being born of the Word. You see James using that very language in James chapter 1. The seed, the instrument that the Spirit of God uses in the new birth is the Word of God. which was also written by the Holy Spirit, and also possesses spiritual life. Is that what he's referring to? Or if it is, the Word of God certainly would fit the context. You can preach the Word of God, but you can't affect regeneration merely by the Word of God. But when regeneration comes, it does come through the means of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by this Word that is preached. So some come to this and say, well, you can preach the Word of God and you can't control the Spirit. You can't dictate that when you preach the Word of God, everybody is going to be born again who hear the preaching of the Word. But it's in the preaching of the Word that the Spirit comes and causes men to be born again. That would fit the context, although I don't think that's what our Lord is saying. Some would say what is being spoken of here by water and Spirit is that he's using the symbol of water and Spirit in the same passage to refer to the same thing. Water in the Old Testament oftentimes was symbolic of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You had David, for instance, being anointed. In that case, it was oil, and then the Spirit came upon him. In some of the ceremonies, you had water that would cleanse, oftentimes an indication of the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit in the person's life. Holy Spirit is symbolized a number of different ways in the Old Testament, sometimes by water. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, the Lord says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart will I also give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." So there are Reformed theologians, when they come to this passage, they're going to say what he's dealing with is the symbol and the reality. You must be born again by the Spirit. Again, when you go to this passage, if he's dealing with the symbol and the reality, it would fit the context in the sense that it doesn't do any violence to what is being said to Nicodemus. He could be saying, "Nicodemus, didn't you ever study Ezekiel?" Later on, he would chide Nicodemus for his ignorance. "Nicodemus, haven't you ever looked closely at what the Old Testament says? You've got to be born of the Spirit." That washing of the Spirit that takes place in the heart and soul, that producing of life. Nicodemus, you must experience that. He could be saying that to Nicodemus. Although, again, I don't think so. I think what he's referring to is the physical birth itself. He does use an image that Nicodemus would readily understand. I think sometimes in our day and age we're quite ignorant about what is natural processes. We're ignorant of it because we send someone to the grocery store and they buy our groceries and we don't know how they ever got there. How did that grow, and how was it plucked, and how was it harvested? And when it comes to birth, we send someone to the hospital, they come back with a baby, and for the most part, a lot of people are ignorant to what goes on there. You say, "You're kidding. In the 20th century, well, I spent time for 2.5 years in an abortion clinic talking to girls going in who were going to murder their children. And I was utterly amazed at what they thought was going on. Utterly amazed at their ignorance." Nicodemus wouldn't have been an ignorant man at this age in his life. Everyone would know that an animal as well as a human being surrounded by water or fluid, as it were, and he's born out of that water. That's what the Greek literally says. He's born out of the water. The very question asked to Nicodemus is this: how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? And he says, "Nicodemus, you understand there are two births, one of water and one of spirit. One that is of the flesh and one that is of the spirit." That's exactly what he says in the verse afterwards. "That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." In other words, he's answering Nicodemus' question. Nicodemus says, "How do I enter the mother's womb again and be born?" That's not what you need, Nicodemus. You have to have that physical birth of water or of the flesh. But you have to have a spiritual birth as well. A second birth. A birth that is from above. I would suggest to you that verse number 6 is indeed explaining what our Lord said in verse number 5. And verse number 5 is answering the question of Nicodemus in verse number 4. In other words, you see Nicodemus talking about physical birth. Our Lord talks about the physical birth. You have this idea in verse 4. You have it in verse 6. I suggest it's in verse 5 as well. Nicodemus, you have to be born, yes, physically. You have to have that first birth before you can have the second one. You can't enter the kingdom if you don't exist. Yes, you have to be born of your mother's womb. But Nicodemus, you also have to be born of the Spirit from above. This second birth, this birth that's of God and God alone. Having said that to Nicodemus, Nicodemus responds with this statement, verse 9. How can these things be? How can they be? This is the second time he's questioned our Lord. The first time is in verse, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And he said, no, you've got to be born of water, but also out of the Spirit. You've got to be born in the Spirit. You've got to have that birth. And now he says, how can these things be? And surprisingly enough, our Lord doesn't directly answer that question. Look, he doesn't discuss anymore regeneration. There's hints of it in some of the statements that he makes. He leaves that alone. The reason for that is regeneration is insufficient for eternal life by itself. Now hear me out on this. You can't enter the kingdom without regeneration. Regeneration alone won't save you. It won't. If that were the case, God could have kept His Son in heaven and just sent the Holy Spirit to regenerate people, and they would go to heaven. You don't get to heaven by regeneration, but you can't get to heaven without it. You get to heaven by the work of Christ. He had to come and make an atonement. He had to come and die. You have to repent and believe upon Him. Now, you won't do that without regeneration. And so when Nicodemus asked him, how can these things be? What does our Lord do? Does He explain the mystery of regeneration any further? No, He stops. And He starts dealing with something that Nicodemus has to have his mind focused on even more importantly than regeneration. Regeneration is God's work. Nicodemus, let me tell you what you must think, what you must believe, what you must do if you're going to enter. The empowering of regeneration does give life. But that life-giving in and of itself won't save. If you never believed on Christ, you would still die and go to hell. You must have an atonement. You must have a sacrifice. You must have a high priest who intercedes between you and God. What regeneration does is it brings you into union with Christ so that it really becomes yours what Christ has done, but it also makes you believe upon Christ, throw yourself upon Christ and rest upon Him in salvation. You know, how often the skeptics come with that same question that Nicodemus brought. God says He created the world 6 days. And men say, how can these things be? We read in the Scripture about a miracle. The feeding of 100 by the miracle in Elisha's ministry, or the feeding of 5,000. And the skeptics say, how can these things be? We tell them that there's a heaven and there's a hell because the Bible says so. And they say, how can these things be? Oftentimes, this is the question asked by skeptics. They're not listening. Their heart is unregenerate. They won't bow the knee to what God says in His Word and what He reveals. I don't think Nicodemus, though, is a skeptic here, because our Lord doesn't deal with unbelief so much as He deals with his ignorance. Look at how our Lord deals with him in verse 10. Art thou a master, the teacher of Israel? That's what the word is. Remember earlier, He came to our Lord and He says, we know you're a teacher come from God. Here we have the same word before us. Art thou a teacher, literally, the teacher of Israel? Knowest not these things? Nicodemus was willing to admit that our Lord was a teacher. Our Lord says to Nicodemus, you're the teacher. And you don't know what I'm telling you about? You're ignorant about this? This should be something you have known from your study of the Old Testament, Nicodemus, and it should be something you know by experience. And I'm having to explain this to you. You should have experienced a new birth and all that comes as a result of that birth. But I'm having to explain it to you. I'm telling you now of earthly things. What are you going to do, Nicodemus, when I begin to tell you of heavenly things? Would you note what he says about some of these heavenly things? In verse 13, he says, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Now, the Son of Man was standing right before him. It's Christ. And yet he was in heaven too, because he's God. Nicodemus needed to know more than just that he had to be born from above. And our Lord takes Nicodemus to the answer to the real question of his heart. And that is, how do I enter the kingdom? Nicodemus, you've got to believe something. You've got to rest upon someone. Who is that one? What is it that I must believe? Look at what he says to Nicodemus. Verse 13. "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven." Nicodemus, "I am the incarnate Son. I came down from heaven. Truly God manifest in the flesh." Whereas we're looking this morning in Philippians chapter 2, this one who is in the form of God came in the form of a servant. He was born as a man. Nicodemus, you're not dealing now with just a teacher in Israel. You're dealing with the one who's come from heaven. Do you understand that about me? I'm just not a man. I'm just not your usual teacher. I'm just not the best prophet you've ever heard, although he was the best prophet Nicodemus had ever heard. I've come from heaven. I'm the incarnate Son. Later he would say that God loved the world in a manner where he sent his only begotten Son into the world. The second person of the Godhead came into this world. Nicodemus, do you understand that? And I would suggest to you this morning that if that is not the one that you're relying on, that is the incarnate Son, you've got the wrong Christ. There are many Christs being preached in this nation right now. Which Christ will save you? Only the incarnate Son can save you. Only this Christ who is God manifest in the flesh, who is 100% God and 100% man in one person. Only that Christ will save you. Every other Christ is a false Christ and cannot save. But he goes further than that. He not only speaks of the incarnation of the Son, he speaks of the crucifixion of the Son. Look at verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The Son of Man must be lifted up if you're going to have eternal life. What is that lifting up? In John 8, and then again in John 12, we have our Lord commenting on what it meant to be lifted up. And in chapter 12, verse 32, he said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And then John says, "This he said, signifying what death he should die." The lifting up was the crucifixion. "And as Moses put a serpent upon a pole, and he held it as it were before the people, and those who had been bitten by serpents and were dying, as they looked to that serpent and were healed, even so the Son of Man will be lifted up upon a cross, and those who look to him, who have been bitten as it were by their sin, will be healed from that." They'll be healed. Do you believe in the atoning work of Christ? Do you believe that in his shed blood your sins are removed and forgiven? You must believe that if you're going to have everlasting life. If you don't believe that, you're going to somehow think that by your atonement, by your works, by your good deeds, that your sins are removed. Maybe by some ceremony that somebody walks you through, your sins are removed. No, no, no. It's by the work of Christ alone. We're looking to Him, to His crucifixion, to the fact that all of our sins were placed upon Him, and He bore the wrath of God in our place. That's how our sins are removed. When you look at the third thing he says to Nicodemus, it has to do with the mission of the Son of God. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world," God in this manner loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, literally, that everyone believing in Him should not perish but have everlasting life? What was the mission of the Son of God's coming? It was that God might demonstrate a certain kind of love to the world, that everyone who is in the world and believes will be saved. If you're in this world and you don't believe, you're condemned already. If you're in this world and don't believe, you perish. God sent His Son into this world that the believing ones in that world might be saved. Now that verse doesn't tell you anything, verse 16, about the unbelieving ones. Later on He speaks of them. He's telling you the fact that God sent His Son into the world, because if He never sent Him into the world, even the believing ones would perish. Even they would perish. The purpose of the Son of God's coming was to fulfill this covenant made between the Father and the Son. The Father gave to the Son of people. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 2. He came to represent those people. We'll read about that again in John 6, in John 17. He's going to give eternal life to those people that He represents. He's going to raise them up at the last day. He says in chapter 17, He doesn't pray for the world. He only prays for those given to Him by the Father. That is, He only acts as a high priest on behalf of those given to Him by the Father. He was sent into the world that those who are believing would not perish, but have everlasting life. Have everlasting life. Nicodemus, I believe, came to faith in Christ. We're not sure, because the last portion of this section that our Lord is dealing with is just our Lord speaking. We have no more questions by Nicodemus. We have no statements about Nicodemus. We don't meet him again until chapter 7. But I think when you come to chapter 7, you start seeing a change in Nicodemus' life. He came by night in chapter 3. Some said He came by night because our Lord was so busy in the day, Nicodemus wanted a private audience. While that might be true, I think when you look in chapter 7 and then again in chapter 19 where Nicodemus comes to us, each time it mentions He's that one that came by night. He came by night because of the fear of being seen. He came under the cloak of darkness. But now we find Him among the Pharisees and the Sadducees in chapter 7. Look, if you would, in chapter 7. Because it's very instructive, I believe, as to this Nicodemus and his faith. At the end of chapter 7, they have sent someone to arrest our Lord. And the ones who went to arrest Him didn't do it. They heard Him speak and they were overwhelmed by what He was saying. And in verse 45, then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they said unto them, why have you not brought Him? Why didn't you arrest Him? This is a hostile audience. These Pharisees and chief priests. And the officers said, never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or any of the Pharisees believed on Him? Look at the question. Any of the rulers believed on Him? Have any of the Pharisees believed on Him? Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, like Paul described himself. We could describe Nicodemus that way. But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Now verse 50, Nicodemus saith unto Him, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth not our law judge any man before it hear? And know what he doeth? That was a bold statement, given the context. These men were out for blood. They were assured that no ruler, no Pharisee, was on the side of Christ. And now Nicodemus takes sides with Christ against this mob mentality. They said to Him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee riseth no prophet. And every man went to his own house. Turn, if you would, to chapter 19. And verse 38. Our Lord has been crucified. In the end, they threw a spear into Him, and out came blood and water. Now He's dead. In verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. Came by night. But now he comes in the daytime. He came by night where no one could be in audience, no one could see his questions, no one could deal with him, as it were, because he was speaking with this Christ. But now he publicly identifies with the one who was crucified by his fellows. I think Nicodemus is a believer by now. Nicodemus is now a marked man. He is publicly, as it were, threw his hat into the ring on Christ's side. He now identifies himself with the God-man. He now has thrown himself upon this Christ and is relying upon him for salvation. And he comes and publicly identifies with this Christ before all. When did he pass from death to life? When was he born again? Don't know. But the Spirit listeth, it moveth where it wills, and you hear and see the results. And we're seeing now the results in this man's life. Regeneration is that spiritual giving of life that produces repentance, that produces faith in Christ, reliance upon Christ, that produces in the heart the ability to open the heart and receive the kingdom on God's terms. Regeneration does that in the life. And when one does that to Christ, in heaven, sins are removed, and the righteousness of Christ becomes theirs. That's the work of salvation. The work of salvation. What would you have done if you'd been speaking to Nicodemus? Would you have left him wondering about regeneration? Would you have said, Nicodemus, that's all you need to know. You need to be born again. Now just sit there and wait for it to happen. There are some Puritans that give you the impression that's what you're to do. You're just to sit and wait for it to happen. Our Lord, again, is being very instructive for us as to what we do with sinners who need to be born again. What do we tell them? What do you tell your children? Just sit there and wait to be born again. Sit on your hands and do nothing. No, what did our Lord tell Nicodemus? You must believe. You must come to me. You've got to come into the light, as he later said. You've got to repent of your sins and lay hold upon me. And Nicodemus went away with that upon his heart. And when the Spirit moved upon his heart, his mind, his soul laid hold of this Christ. When the jailer came to Paul and said to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" What did Paul say to the Philippian jailer? "Go home and wait for the Holy Spirit's moving." That's what he said. Go home, read the Bible, and wait until the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates your heart. Is that what Paul said to the Philippian jailer? No. What did he say? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Believe. Every invitation in the New Testament on this gospel is an invitation of repenting and believing. Not going home and waiting for regeneration. That's God's work. No, your mind has to be actively thinking about something. What is it? Who is the Son of God? What has He done? And is it mine? Have I come to Him? Have I repented of sin and laid hold upon Him? Now, you're not going to feel a desire for Christ and let the Holy Spirit moves. And you won't come to Him unless He moves. It's God who worketh in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. What I'm dealing now with is, how do you instruct the sinner who wants to be saved? What do you tell him? When you give the gospel to someone, what do you leave them wondering about? Do you leave them wondering with the fact that they don't understand everything about regeneration? Or do you leave them with the concern that they've never repented of their sins and never believed upon Christ? I would submit to you the apostolic way of dealing with sinners is to impress upon the heart that they need to repent and they need to believe upon Christ. And that even Christ's method of dealing with sinners is to stress the same thing. He didn't leave Nicodemus with a discourse on regeneration alone. He took him further because Nicodemus needed more than just to be born from above. He also needed to believe on Christ. The new birth is God's work. The sinner must repent and believe as a result of that work. You'll find when you read the Gospel, as well as the book of the Acts, they not only told men to repent and believe that were concerned over their souls, they also told them to repent and believe when they had no concern. When it was clear they weren't born from above. When they were fighting against every moving of the Spirit in their life, the apostles still told them to repent and believe. God is commanding all men to repent and believe. You look at what Paul says at Mars Hill to that group of intellectuals who are mocking the gospel. And I would submit to you as a preacher and as an individual witness, our responsibility to this lost and dying world is to tell them they must be born from above, but especially to explain to them who Christ is, what He has done, and demand that they immediately repent and believe. Because that's New Testament Christianity. Our Lord left Nicodemus in that condition, and we find Nicodemus coming to Christ. Coming to Christ. Brethren, we must leave people in that condition where they understand the gospel and they understand they need to repent and believe. And if they say, I can't repent and believe, we'll send them to the source of the power. Send them to the God who can give them power to repent and believe. He is able. But they must repent and believe on Christ. If this morning you see your need of regeneration, then it's also clear you have need of truly repenting and believing. What is it that you must do? Regeneration is God's work. You leave that with God. You repent and believe. And the moment you repent and believe on Christ, you can be assured you've been born from above. That you've had this work of God done in your heart and soul. But you must repent and believe. And if you won't repent and believe, what is the reason for it? It's the fact that you love your sin. It's the fact that you love your pride. You would rather have your sin, you would rather sit back in your pride than throw yourself upon this Christ for salvation. That's the real reason you don't come. It's not that God holds you back from salvation. You hold yourself back. You don't want it. You don't want it. You won't repent and you won't believe. As a result, our Lord said, because you won't come into the light, your deeds are evil. That's what keeps you back. You say, I know I'm sorry, I'm lost. You know, I know that I need this regeneration. Do you want it this morning? Do you want to enter the kingdom? Do you want eternal life? Then come to the King. It's the King who grants entrance into the kingdom. It is a King who washes away sins. It is a King who gives to you His righteousness. Come to the King and He will save you. He will welcome you into His kingdom. He will take you as His own. Come to the King at this moment and you will find arms open to receive you and to welcome you into His kingdom. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. If you desire this salvation that we've been speaking of this morning, it's because God has already been striving with your heart. God has already been dealing with you. But don't stop short and say, God is dealing with me, therefore I'm happy. No, if God is dealing with you, come all the way. Come to Christ. Throw yourself upon Christ and He will receive you. Lay hold of Christ. And when you do that, you have been born from above. You have been given this new life. Come to Him today. I'm your servant for Jesus' sake. And we have this morning been dealing with some difficult things, yet some glorious truth.
And if I can help you in coming to Christ, I am your servant for Christ's sake. I'd love nothing better today than just to spend the rest of the day dealing with these things in an open Bible with you. But at the end of the day, it's not me that you need. It's Christ. Come to Him. Lay hold of Christ. You can do that where you sit. You can do that right now. Come to Christ. You say, I just have no power. Ask for that power. Ask for the Holy Spirit to move. Ask to be born from above. And then come. Come to Christ. Father in heaven, we come this day thanking Thee that salvation was bought and paid for by the work of Christ. We confess we could not merit it or earn it. And we also confess this day that left to ourselves we wouldn't even desire it. Lord, we are thankful for that wooing of the Spirit. We're thankful that the Spirit has come and showed us our need of Christ, that He's come and showed us the beauty of Christ, but that He's even done further than that. He's even renewed our will that we might come to Christ. Lord, we're thankful for that work of the Holy Spirit. Even now, draw sinners to Thyself. Draw those who are given to Christ before the foundation of the world. Draw them to Thyself, even through the preaching and teaching of Thy Word. Lord, do it, we pray. May there not be one left behind. Even this day, may all seek Christ as He's freely offered in the gospel. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. But if tonight you say, I do know Him, how do you increase that knowledge? Like Daniel, you walk humbly with the Lord. You obey the book. You make it your lifelong study, as Daniel did. And you take the promises to yourself, as Daniel did. And then you pray back the book to the Lord who wrote the book. Live in light of the book. I don't know the purposes God has for us tonight.